Encourage the rest of you all to turn your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I normally read the passage we're looking at today. I'm going to hold off on reading that. We're going to look at several verses in this book. I'll read them as we come to them this morning. So we are in the beginning stages of a new series. Obviously on 1 Timothy, as you turn there, I've titled this series, and I don't think too much about titles. Obviously, if you ever look at my titles, it's obvious I don't put a pile of effort into them. That or I just lack creativity. That's the bigger problem. But I have titled this series, and if you were here last week, this probably makes some sense to you, but of choosing faithfulness. Last week, we took some time to get to know the church at Ephesus, which was the church that Timothy was pastoring when he received this letter from Paul. We traced its history through the pages of the New Testament, and we discovered that when this letter was written, this church is really standing at a crossroads between choosing faithfulness or being corrupted with some false teaching and going down a road that leads to the death of the church every time. And obviously we know they stood at that crossroads and they chose truth rather than error, which is a great thing. But that's why I've titled this series, Choosing Faithfulness. And today what we're going to do is we're going to continue to lay the foundation for this series by doing three things. First, we're going to take a look at Timothy, the man who received this letter, and do a little bit of a getting familiar with him. And secondly, we're going to look at four statements. It's not just four verses. A couple of them have two verses in them. But we're going to look at four different statements that I think really capture the core message of 1 Timothy. And then finally, we will do a very fast, when I say very fast, I do mean very fast, survey of the flow of the letter, so that we get an idea of the lay of the land, and next week we will start in chapter 1, verse 1, and start to work our way through this book together. So, first thing we want to do today is we want to get to know this guy named Timothy. We first meet Timothy. He shows up in the narrative of the New Testament for the first time in Acts chapter 16. And in that chapter, we learn that Timothy is actually from a multi-ethnic family. His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that it was actually his grandmother Lois, who was the first person in his family to come to faith in Christ, followed by his mother Eunice, and then after that was Timothy. We aren't absolutely certain, but it seems most likely that all three of these individuals came to faith in Christ on what we typically call Paul's first missionary journey, that first church planting endeavor that he and Barnabas went out, and one of the places that they planted a church was in a place called Derbe, and that's where Timothy was from. And it appears by time Timothy comes into the picture for us in the New Testament that his father, for whatever reason, is out of the picture, either through death or abandonment or whatever. We don't really know what's up with Timothy's father other than the fact that he was a Greek and he doesn't seem to be in the picture at all. And Paul most certainly steps in and fills the role of a spiritual father in Timothy's life. Acts 16, where we first meet Timothy, is at the very beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And as if you're familiar, once again, with that part of things, that portion of Scripture, we learn that Paul starts his second church planting trip by first going to all the churches he planted on his first trip to encourage them, to see how they're doing, to strengthen them. And so while he's in Derbe, the saints there are speaking very highly to Paul about this young man named Timothy. Timothy at this point in time is likely a teenager. He's a young man, but the saints have got nothing but good things to say about him. And we're told that Paul was so impressed with him that he takes Timothy along with him and makes him a part of Paul's church planting team. And as you read through the book of Acts, Timothy is mentioned throughout the narrative of Paul's second and third missionary journeys. He was with him on both of those trips. He's mentioned in the stories around the planting of the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus. So Timothy was ministering with Paul in all of those places as churches started in those towns. In addition to helping start these churches, we also learn from the broader narrative of the New Testament that Paul sent Timothy on various occasions to do pastoral work at Philippi, again, the first church he was involved in helping to plant, at Corinth, and as we learned last week, he is ministering as a pastor in the church at Ephesus. And his assignments in both Corinth and in Ephesus were difficult ones because in both of those circumstances, Paul sent Timothy there because the churches were struggling at the time, and Timothy was there to minister in the midst of that circumstance. We also learn, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, that Timothy spent some time in prison because of his faith in Christ. He was released and continued to minister. So aside from maybe Silas, there was no other member of Paul's ministry team that he trusted more than Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this of Timothy, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. You know his proven worth, and that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So Paul views Timothy in an incredibly high way. "I have no one else of kindred spirit who's going to sacrifice themselves for your good like this man, Timothy." I find it fascinating that when Paul is in prison in Rome awaiting execution, and he's lonely, he's all by himself, he's exposed to the elements, it's not a good circumstance, who does he turn to for strength and for comfort? It's Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the end of the letter there, he's telling Timothy, "I need you. I need you to come and be with me here in these final days of my life as no longer a child in the faith, but a peer, a trusted companion upon whom Paul knew he could lean in his time of challenge." Now, not only was Timothy kind of Paul's main man for sending into the hardest pastoral assignments, but Timothy was also active in Paul's writing ministry. We touched on this several years ago when we studied Colossians. And I'm not sure what his role is in these letters, but Timothy's name appears besides Paul's in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. That's nearly half of the letters that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we're talking Scripture. This is God's Word. But Timothy's name shows up in nearly half of the letters that came from the pen of Paul in alongside of Paul's name in an authorial kind of a way. I've said this in the past. I don't have a clue what role it was. I think those letters are primarily the product of the Spirit moving Paul. I get all of that. But Timothy's name shows up there in an authorial position alongside of Paul. So he was really a trusted position in Paul's life. I mentioned already in Acts 16, Timothy was a young man when he joined Paul's team. And that's going to come into our consideration because most people are familiar with the statement that comes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example to those who believe." Perhaps you've heard people teach on 1 Timothy before. It's very common for people to look at that verse and to conclude that he's a young man, he's timid, he's nervous, he's scared, and Paul's got to write to him to bolster his confidence, to bolster his strength, and to say, "Hey, I know you're young, but don't let people despise you because of your youth. Be bold." It probably is some of that along the way, but I take a little different view on that verse other than Timothy's kind of shaking in his sandals for fear, and he needs Paul to strengthen him for the work. I'm going to talk in a general principle, so if you're older than me here, don't think I'm targeting you. But older people can tend to have a weakness of brushing off younger leaders when these young leaders reveal a weakness in their lives or perhaps have an idea that they think is foolish, and they can just kind of brush it off as, "Oh, you're young, you don't know what you're doing, just get over it." And once again, what's Timothy doing in Ephesus? He's in Ephesus to deal with elders, appointed leaders in the life of the church who've gone off the rails theologically. And I can tell you from personal experience, a decade ago when I got started on pastoral ministry, and I had the very unfun experience of having to address a man who was old enough to be my grandfather on his departure from the Scriptures and how he was approaching church leadership. Not a fun situation. And his immediate response to my saying, "Hey, there's some things here in the Scriptures we need to think about," was to basically look at me and say, "Hey, young man, you just stay in your proper place, and when you grow up a little bit, maybe we'll talk, but I'm just not going to listen to you because you're young enough to be my grandchild." Now, that was just a deflection mechanism because he was uncomfortable with what he was being confronted with because he was in sin. But as I thought about, as I think about this statement in 1 Timothy and I think about that, I think that that's probably more along the lines of what Timothy's dealing with. Because Timothy lived in a culture that valued age far more than our culture does. And he's facing appointed and established leaders in the church, all of them probably older than him. I think this is the first time, Jordan's younger than me, I think this is the first time in over a decade of pastoral ministry I finally have someone on my leadership team that's younger than me. And it's a good thing. So Paul, though, once again, we mentioned this last week, he knows this letter is going to be read publicly. And so I think this statement that he drops here, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but prove yourself to be an example in all these areas, I think that has more to do with the church than it does with Timothy. Paul is telling the church that it's not age that qualifies a man for ministry. Rather, it's the godliness of his character. It's his spiritual maturity that makes someone fit for leadership. And that's why I think Paul is telling Timothy, don't worry about your age, but rather prove yourself to be an example in your speech, in your love. What does he say? To prove yourself to be an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Timothy, show people what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ, irrespective of your age. There's a lot more we could say about Timothy. Timothy is one of those guys that I wish we knew more about. I'm fascinated by him. He's one of those few characters in Scripture we're never told anything bad about. We're only told of his strengths and weaknesses. He was a sinner like the rest of us and in need of God's grace, but he's one of those people in the Bible that just held forward as an incredible, incredible example. But what I really want us to see here with this particular man at this for our study of 1 Timothy is how he's a man of character. And Paul entrusts the most difficult ministry responsibilities to him because he can. He's gifted in that area. That's the way to put it. He's gifted of God in that area. You don't send a clueless youth into a church that's struggling to deal with entrenched leadership that is going astray and corrupting the church. Now, Timothy was God's man for the hour because, once again, as we talked about last week, when you fast forward to the book of Revelation chapter 2, we know that the issue that Timothy was there to deal with 20 years later was no longer an issue in the life of the church. It had been dealt with. He was God's man for the time and the season. So that's who Timothy is, and we'll talk about him some more as we get deeper into this letter. The next thing, and really the meat of what I want us to do today, is to look at four key statements that really reveal for us Paul's purpose of writing this letter. The first one, we're not going to spend much time on this because we've talked about it last week and already alluded to it this week, but the problem that he is facing, and that is identified for us in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. So Paul writes this, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." So once again, problem is false teachers. Having risen up, Acts 20 tells us, some of them even from the eldership of the church, false teachers rising up that are corrupting the church. And as you look at this statement, three things are very clear. There's individuals teaching strange doctrines. This teaching is negatively affecting the church's health, and Timothy is there to deal with them, not just with the individuals, but also with their, as the text calls it, strange doctrines. Yes, there are strange doctrines that come up in the life of the church as people depart from truth. We'll look at that more fully here in the days ahead as we look at that verse in detail. So that's the problem. False teachers. That's why he's there to work with. Paul's purpose for writing, then, is discovered in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. A good Bible study tip for you. If you're reading through a book of the Bible, and especially a New Testament letter, and it says, "These things I'm writing to you because," you might want to mark that and work it out. That is the purpose statement for the letter. And Paul gives us that here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Where Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write," and so here's his purpose, "so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So again, we're going to wait till we get to our study of chapter 3 to really pull that verse apart. There's some great nuggets of truth in there. But in a nutshell, what Paul is saying here is that the church possesses a defined body of truth. And that defined body of truth is to determine how we act, how we conduct ourselves, how we behave together as the church of Jesus Christ. And so as you read through 1 Timothy, I would encourage you, folks, maybe as we start the study, take the time and read through 1 Timothy a couple of times. Maybe read through it quasi-regularly as we go through this series together. But as you read through it, this letter reads kind of like a church manual. Kind of touches on some church polity. That's not most people's favorite subject, but it's there, right? As you read through it, he says, hey, men, you're supposed to act like this in the life of the church. Ladies, this is the wonderful roles that God has assigned you in the life of the church. Here are standards by which you identify leaders in the church for both elders and deacons. This is how you remove a leader when they stumble into sin. This is how you manage your benevolent funds and so on. Paul is laying out in consecutive and orderly fashion things that control the church's life together. As I was reflecting on this, there are really two ways to preserve sound doctrine in the life of the church. And I come with baggage. Our last church was a wonderfully healthy church in a terribly liberal denomination. And we fought doctrinal war over and over again in the life of the church. And we lost, by the way. Not the church, but we lost the denomination over it. And so I'm a little sensitive on the whole, you know, strange teaching in the life of the church. Really want to protect the church against that. And as I search the scriptures and I look even at a letter like 1 Timothy, I think there are two primary ways you preserve sound doctrine in the life of the church. The first and foremost, it's got to be taught. The leadership has got to be unfolding sound doctrine in a way that people can understand and work out. That's why Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so the best way to preserve sound doctrine in the life of the church is to teach sound doctrine, to help people know what they believe and why they believe it from the text of God's Word. This is why I preach expositionally. You need to see in the text of God's Word whether or not what I am saying is true or not. And if it's not rooted in the text, you need to throw it out the window. And so we need to teach sound doctrine. It's easy to identify error when it comes because we know the truth, right? That age-old illustration we've all heard when studying people that major in dealing with counterfeit money, they study the real article, not the fakes, because it's very easy to identify the fake when you know the genuine thing. So it is in the life and doctrine of the church. So that's the first safeguard for sound doctrine in the church. The second safeguard is biblically informed and well thought through practices. Once again, this is where we start to touch on polity. I'm going to misquote this. I tried to find it this week and I couldn't come up with it, but I remember reading 10 years ago a quote. I remember the author, but I couldn't find the article. Goes generally along the lines like this. This is not original with me. But no one likes to think about or work on church polity. It oftentimes can feel like a distraction from the true work of the church. But when you need your polity to work for you, you'll be really glad you had it in order. Right? There's so much truth in that, right? Nobody likes, you know, working through a church polity statement or having to edit the Constitution or whatever it is in our organizational documents. That's not a fun process. But man, it can be so, so important. When sin comes up, when there's a problem in the life of the church, you'll be really glad that you had your polities in place and that you were following them. There was a renewal that happened in the early 2000s in the Southern Baptist denomination, drifting left drastically, and through some different things, they got to move things back. They got new issues now, and they're struggling again, but that's besides the point. But Albert Mohler is the president of their largest training school in Louisville, Kentucky, and through good, well-placed polities, was able to address the theological drift in his own school, get rid of the teachers of strange doctrines because they had good polity in place, and then replace them with sound teachers that could then start to train pastors that were sound in the faith. Polity, nobody likes to think about it, but it is so important. Paul thought it was important. He told the Corinthians in chapter 14, verse 40, that church life should be done decently and in order. So the problem in Ephesus was the presence of false teachers whose corrupt doctrine was hurting the church. And Paul's writing to Timothy to lay out proper beliefs and their accompanying actions. So Paul then, finally, as he says, hey, we're going to have to set some things in order. But it's not for the sake of knowledge. And women, I know I said this last week. Bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. On the flip side, sound doctrine, good doctrine, a healthy understanding of who God is, who we are in Christ, and how that works out in our lives, because that's what doctrine's all about, is supposed to, it doesn't always, but it's supposed to lead to godly behavior. And that is ultimately what Paul's goal is. So if we jump back to chapter 1, verse 5, we find what Paul's goal in all this. He's not engaged in just a battle, a power trip, that he's just trying to win. His concern isn't to write a ordered and well thought out systematic theology or a church manual. Rather, his concern is the hearts and minds and actions of people. That's why in chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a sincere conscience, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A maturing Christian is one whose growing knowledge of God is continually transforming the daily expression of their faith. And Paul's goal here is to help the Christians mature. He wants a well-ordered church life, so it is cultivating spiritual growth in the lives of those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. And that happens by a growing knowledge, transforming our behavior, being worked out day by day as we go through life. That's his goal. Once again, we're going to look at this verse in detail in a few weeks. What I want us to see here is how proper belief feeds proper behavior. And the goal of all Christian doctrine is love. Right? How does the Bible summarize every single command contained in this book? And there's one or two of them. Every command fits under the heading of loving God or loving your neighbors yourself. Right? That's what Jesus says. Look, you want the sum total of the teaching of the Old Testament? You're to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength. I missed one out there. And then you're to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the Bible in a nutshell in terms of how we're to live. But biblical love, expressing a love that God is pleased with, not the type of love we define in our society, but a love as defined in the pages of Scripture, isn't born out of a vacuum. It's the product of some tangible things. It's to be love from a pure heart. A heart that's controlled by sin will not love God or their fellow man like they should. In fact, the presence of sin in our life is an indication of some deficiencies at times in our love. Love flows from a pure heart. It's also the product of a good conscience. We underestimate the importance of our conscience in our society, but it does matter. God gave us a conscience to help us know between right and wrong. The challenge that we have is that sin also short-circuited the motherboard of our consciences, so it doesn't always function like it's supposed to. It's got to be retrained and reprogrammed. And if it's possible to have a good conscience, it's also possible to have a corrupt one. And that's why our conscience needs to be informed by a sincere faith that is rooted in the revealed body of truth that is contained in God's Word. And sincere belief in this revealed body of truth is what informs our consciences and what purifies our heart, and out of that is what flows a love for God and others. These things are all interconnected. So once again, problem, false teaching. Purpose of the letter is to outline proper conduct in the life of the church, and the goal of all this is to produce loving Christians who are spiritual providers rather than spiritual consumers. That's the goal, right? All of us start off as children, dependent upon and taking from those around us, and the goal is, as a parent, to produce a not someone who takes from society, but who steps into society and is a healthy, productive giving member. And it's the same in the church. We want to move from infancy, where we are drawing from others, to being spiritual providers, serving others for the purposes of Christ. And yet, once again, as we think about the context of this letter, dealing with an entrenched leadership team who's corrupting the church is not particularly fun work. It's downright unpleasant work. It's hard work. So why should Timothy bother? Why? Why did Paul, with all the garbage he put up with in ministry, false accusations, beatings, cruel treatment, not just by those who were outside of the church, but go read how the church at Corinth treated Paul, their founding pastor. They were terrible to him. Why did he keep coming back and serving and loving? Well, that's what our last key verse in this book tells us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we learn what is to motivate not just Paul and Timothy, but all of us in our sacrificial service of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, "It is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." So why would any of us sacrifice for the purposes of Christ? Right? Why would we do hard things? Why would we set ourselves up to be criticized? Why in the world do you give up your Sunday week after week to come together for the worship of God? Or really, why do so many of you serve in our kids' programs, whether it's in Sunday school or really, you know, giving up your Wednesday nights to come here and to be a part of things? Why do we reach into our pockets and give of the resources the Lord's given to us? Why do we do any of this stuff? Because our hope is fixed on the living God who has saved us from the slavery of sin. Our passion in life ought to be to glorify Him in all that we do. Paul and Timothy didn't do what they did because they were men pleasers, right? Paul says that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, if I was still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ because I can't do those two things at the same time. Make everybody happy and be faithful to Christ. Instead, their hope was fixed on the living God. And that's what drove them to sacrificially serve the church at great personal cost. So we have a problem, we have a purpose, we have a goal, we have a motivation. Last thing we want to do here is, and I promise this will be quick, but we want to very quickly survey 1 Timothy just to see how this all flows and unfolds. So Paul gives a very typical greeting in chapter 1, and then he wastes absolutely no time, and he goes right after the false teachers. That's what, honestly, chapter 1 deals with the subject of false teachers. And verses 3 through 11 focus specifically on the nature of the false teaching and the faulty lifestyles it's producing. So it identifies these strange doctrines, and then it talks about all the sin that is coming out of that. And then we find in verses 10 and 11 a pretty poignant statement that it's clear that this teaching and the aberrant lifestyles that have flown from it are a departure from the gospel. That it is contrary, it says there in verse 11, to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which Paul says he had been entrusted. And yet Paul is not a legalist, nor is he an ungracious man. He hasn't lost sight of grace, which is why in verses 12 and following, he begins to rehearse his own checkered past. Now, he was a persecutor of the church before he came to faith in Christ. And he knows that God's grace was sufficient for him, but there's a big difference between Paul and the false teachers here at Ephesus. Paul went from ignorance and sin to a proper understanding of the truth, and by God's grace was now a minister of the gospel. Yet the opponents in Ephesus had started with truth. They'd embraced the gospel, had been made ministers within the life of the church, and now have moved into error. So Paul had turned from sin to salvation. These men had turned from salvation to sin and to error, and it's got to be dealt with. So chapter 1 really goes after this primary problem. Then as you get to chapter 2, he begins to methodically work through the core elements of church life. So chapter 2 takes on three important subjects. First, the importance of prayer, especially corporate prayer in the life of the church. God's people are to be a praying people and a people that pray together. Secondly, he talks about the general role and conduct of men in the life of the church. Unless the women feel they get left out, he then turns around and closes the chapter by talking about the general role and conduct of women in the life of the church. And if you're familiar with 1 Timothy, you know that I'll be sweating bullets. On the Sunday, we talk about 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, which, by the way, I think are some of the most misunderstood and therefore misapplied verses in the New Testament by both camps, the egalitarians and the complementarians. And if you don't know what those words mean, I'll define them for you later. But I think both sides of this camp miss the point of what Paul is talking about in the passage, and I hope and pray God protects us from those errors as well. So, prayer, men, women. Chapter 3, it takes on the whole issue of who's qualified to serve in leadership within the life of the church. It identifies the two biblically sanctioned offices of elder and deacon, and then focuses in chapter 3 on the type of character the men who fill that office are to have. And once again, think about the context of 1 Timothy. Slightly important subject in a church that has some people in leadership that don't belong in leadership. And so Paul says, hey, we need to think about, it's a whole lot easier to keep bad people out of leadership than to get them out of leadership once they're in. And so think through, he says, who you're putting into positions of leadership in the church, and this is what they ought to look like. Chapter 4 continues this church leadership subject forward by focusing primarily on the elders and what they are to do. Now, it comes within the context of 1 Timothy, or of Timothy and his life there. He briefly mentions the false teachers again at the open part of the chapter, but most of the chapter is Paul instructing Timothy on the true nature of pastoral ministry. And this really, I think, serves two purposes in the life of the church. First, it's very instructive for Timothy in telling him what his ministry priorities ought to be. But once again, this is important within the life of the church because it teaches the church what they should be expecting from a faithful minister. Because once again, they've got a problem. They have some faithful ministers and they have some unfaithful ministers, and they got to pick which side is right and which side is wrong, who to follow and who not to follow. But men and women, just like it's no different than our day, you guys listen to probably far more content across Christian radio podcasts and different things during the week than you get from me on a Sunday morning. And not all of those teachers are sound. How are you to know who's faithful and who isn't? I remember an experience a number of years ago where a couple was struggling with some stuff. They asked me to come pay them a visit, which I was very happy to do. And when I get to the house, they were very happy to inform me, you know what, we leave pretty quickly after church because we've discovered that if we get home from church quick enough, we can listen to Joyce Meyer's TV program during lunch. And I'm sitting there thinking, how in the world, I've been preaching in this church for like 5 years, how in the world can you go from listening to me on Sunday morning to listening to her Sunday afternoon and even think we're on the same page? Whereas we're not. If you're listening to Joyce Myers, please stop. This is real things for us to actually wrestle with in the life of the church. Once again, recognize leaders at Ephesus were on the wrong side of the issues. And how do the sheep know who to follow? Thankfully, we have this incredible statement from Christ, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Be a follower of Christ, not the follower of a man or a woman. Follow Christ and surround yourself with people who help you in that process. All right, I've greatly digressed from my notes. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 takes on, once again, two important topics in the life of the church. Verses 3 through 16, Paul gives some important guidelines for the church's benevolent fund. So again, the deacons have a benevolent fund through which you guys give generously and we dispense those funds to people as needs arise. And in that chapter, the focus is on widows. And there's some really important principles laid out there that help us to think through how do we steward the Lord's funds so that when we're giving generously, we're helping people become more like Christ rather than facilitating bad behavior, because we are not to facilitate bad behavior. And while the subject of money is open, Paul then turns his attention back to the elders and talks about, first of all, how do you compensate elders financially, and then, and more importantly, he talks about what do you do with an elder who is known to be in sin and how are you to remove him from a position of authority. Once again, an important subject for the church at Ephesus and an important subject for people to think through today, because unfortunately, sometimes people in ministry wipe out. It doesn't mean God doesn't have grace for them, but it does mean that until they're no longer wiping out, they need to be out of the office of pastor-teacher. Chapter 6, it closes the letter with, I summarize it as a general call to godliness, a general instructions on how we're to live a godly life. Once again, We can see this all throughout the letter. Bad doctrine produces bad behavior. And those who wish to live a godly life are to have nothing to do with false teaching and the life it produces. But more important than that is to be our intentional pursuit, men and women, of Christ. To pursue Him. Right? Paul, I love Paul's statement in Philippians 3. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. I want to be as closely with God. I want to have Moses' desire. He says, God, show me your glory. I can't get enough of you. I want more. I want more. Show me more. Give me more. Godliness. The pursuit of godliness involves two things. Yes, fleeing what's wrong, but more importantly, pursuing what is right. Both those things take work. Intentionality, perseverance. Or to put it another way, faithfulness to Christ doesn't happen by chance. It's a willful choice each of us must make on a daily basis as we daily deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ just as He commanded us to do. So it's my prayer, as once again we get into this study, that this letter will help us to choose faithfulness daily as we live life together as followers of Jesus Christ, being salt and light in the little community that God has placed us in. Let's pray. Father, once again, when we sit back and we look across the life, our own lives individually and across the life of our church, we cannot help but praise you for the glory of your grace and to thank you for the demonstrations of your grace and growth that we do see in our midst. Father, we pray that you would guard us from sin and from some temptation. Deliver us from evil. Help us to be spiritual providers rather than spiritual consumers. Help us to display the glory and the power of the gospel to people around us. God, in the busyness of life, may we not lose sight of you and why you've made us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for men like Paul and Timothy who have run the race ahead of us and show us what it looks like to be followers of you. Keep us in your love. Stir us up in our passion to serve you. May you be glorified in us as individuals and in us as a church. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.